I think we can all relate to that sense of hopelessness and that question, where is hope? We experience it when we're broken. Somebody has said, and we use this phrase every week here at Celebrate Recovery, that we are all broken in different ways, but the feelings are the same. One of those feelings is hopelessness. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying this little book that we call Job in the Old Testament about the life of a man named Job. He lost it all. He started out well. He started out with everything going for him. He expected life to go a certain direction, but it went a different way than he had expected, and he ends up broken and asking questions that nobody can answer for him. And I think we've all asked those questions. Questions like, where is God? Questions like, why do the wicked prosper? And questions like the one that you heard this morning, where is hope? It's a question that Job asked. It's a question that we discover people have asked after Job right down until today. And I want to take you to Job 16 and 17 today because those are two chapters where that sense of hopelessness just reaches a climax in this book. And that question, where is hope, is front and center in Job 16 and 17. It's been a tough book to wrestle to the ground, this book of Job, and maybe you've read it. And I wasn't quite sure how to handle all these speeches in there, so I thought the best thing I could do for you, and for me really, was to try and address the questions that Job and his friends raise, or that Job raises in response to his friends would be a better way to put it. So I want to deal with this question today, where is hope? I want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 16 of Job, last verse of chapter 16, then we'll read chapter 17. Then Job replied, I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters you all are. Miserable comforters, that's an oxymoron, I think. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved, and if I refrain, it does not go away. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have bound me, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. Now the last verse in chapter 16 says, only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. Surely mockers surround me. My eyes must dwell on their hostility. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? You have closed their minds to understanding. Therefore, you will not let them triumph. If a man denounces his friends for reward, the eyes of his children will fail. God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Upright men are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. My days have passed, and my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day. In the face of darkness, they say light is near. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? Sometimes life just doesn't work the way we're told it should. Bill Gates has a recent book. It's called Business at the Speed of Thought. And it's an interesting book in some ways, but in that book he has several rules. He says that students should learn in their high school or college years about life. Let me just mention a few of them. One of his rules is that life isn't fair. Get used to it, he says. He says the world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you can feel good about yourself. Another rule is you'll not make $40,000 or $50,000 right out of high school. Get over it. Rule 4, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. Rule 5, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Another rule, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault, so don't whine about the mistakes, learn from them. I like his 7th, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, washing your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you are. So before you save the rainforest or the parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing the clothes in your own room. Another rule, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life hasn't. See, his point is sometimes life turns out different than we had thought it would or we were expecting it to. He ramped that up 1,000 times and you have Job. He was brought up with this sense of if he did this and this and this, this would happen. He did all the right things, but his expectations were exploded when God took his family, his wealth, his business, his home, and everything away from him. And he asked the question in this chapter, chapter 17, where is hope? And I guess we need to ask ourselves the question, what prompts the question, where is hope? And I think the fact that he can't understand what's going on in his life. He's living in darkness. He sees no end to what he's going through, no good outcome in store. And his friends, the people he should be able to rely on, offer him no answers. In fact, they make the problems worse. And so he ends up raising this great question that we've all raised at different times, where is hope? I like the way he begins. He's replying to Eliphaz in verse 2. He says, I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters, he calls them. And I thought about that for a little while. And I thought it's easy to strike a man when he's down. It's easy to tell him what you think is the problem. They tried to blame Job's problem on Job's sin. They had a theology, if you will, that God rewards good people with good things and bad things only happen to bad people. And it strikes me that any theology that doesn't bring comfort and encouragement to the hearts of the downtrodden, it's bad theology. A sign of true faith is mercy to others. I think one of the great tests of whether a person actually walks day after day in the presence of Jesus is the desire and the ability to unburden the weary, to bring light into their darkness, and to actually love the unlovable. That's a great test of whether you walk in the presence of Jesus. When you look down on your brother or sister, you're scornful or you're critical of them. Your behavior proves that you fundamentally failed to grasp the astounding breadth of God's mercy that has been shown to you. The compassion and the riches of his mercy is so great, it's been poured out in our lives. Somebody that gets that, they give it to other people. In the words of a hymn by John Wesley, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Anybody that hangs out with that kind of a Jesus has some of those same characteristics. If you really grasp the gospel, it would flow out of you to others. Job's friends were lacking in mercy. The very least they should have been able to do is mourn with those that mourn, but they couldn't even do that. They were indeed miserable comforters, and one of the, I guess, main reasons for Job's sense of hopelessness is these men that kept giving him bad counsel. So, surrounded by his circumstances and these friends that really weren't friends, you find Job in 16 and 17, chapter 16 and 17, and I think if you look at him here, you get a really clear picture of what it means to be hopeless. Let's look at that for a minute before we flip it over and try and ask the question, where is hope? But just let's get a clear picture of what it means to be hopeless. This is the way I put it anyway. I think, first of all, it means to be disappointed. Do you get that? Especially disappointed for Job and his friends. I've heard many things like these. Will your long-winded speeches never end? I could speak like you if you were in my place. My mouth would encourage you. In other words, you haven't encouraged me. This man has been let down by the very people in his life that were there to give him support and strength when the going got tough. And they let him down. And he's absolutely disappointed. Maybe disappointed is not a strong enough word. Betrayal might be a stronger word when it comes to Job's friends. But then if you read on down to verse 7, I think you'd add another word to disappointed. It would have to be the word devastated. Surely, O God, you've worn me out. You've devastated my entire household. He sits there and he looks around and he says, my wealth is gone. My home is gone. My kids are gone. I'm alienated, it would seem, from my wife. This man is absolutely devastated. Devastation is what happens when life can never be the same again. Job was smart enough to know, looking around the ash heap, that life could never, ever be the same again as a result of what he'd walked through. Disappointed, devastated. And then you come down to the end of chapter 16 and into the beginning of chapter 17, and you find him despondent. Only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. With great emotion, Job expresses his despondency in these three bullet phrases. My spirit is broken. That means crushed. That means there's no life left in me. Even the desire for life in me has been broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. That's a despondent, or maybe a better word would be depressed man. What does it mean to be hopeless? It means to be disappointed. But more than that, it means to be devastated. It means to be depressed or despondent. And then you come down to the end of chapter 17, and you hear him asking those questions. Where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? And you have a man in complete despair. And when you're in despair, you've given up all hope. He's lost all hope. All four of those things add up to hopelessness. Disappointment, devastation, despondency, despair. Where then is my hope? Now, we're not all like Job. I understand that. We don't all have to walk through, thank God, the things that Job had to walk through. I don't know anybody that's lost 10 children, but I know people that have lost a number of children. I remember the encounter I had with a couple, grandparents, and I've never seen anybody in more despair and more hopeless than these people. They didn't know Jesus, but they walked into my office one day, and their daughter had been married to a man who took up a weapon and shot three of their grandchildren, killed them dead. The other grandchild and mother fled. A year before that, their daughter had been walking down a street in Terrace, B.C., and a lumber truck had gone around the corner, spilled its load of lumber, and killed her. They had a son who got into a fight and lost his life. And these people walked into my office, and they were absolutely devastated and in despair, and there was nothing I could say that could help them. They had no hope. I remember that day, and this is just a little aside, it's good counsel for all of us. I remember that day thinking, Holy Spirit, praying, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? And I felt in my heart just this sense of just listen to them today. But I felt that I had to share something with them. And so I began to speak, and as I began to speak, the walls went up, and they got hard, and they got cold, and I never did have the opportunity to lead them any further closer to Jesus. When you're with devastation and despair, you have to be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit in you to know when to speak and when not to speak. He can counsel you. But they were the same as Job. Most of us don't walk through stuff like they did or like Job did. But we all know what it means to be hopeless. Maybe you're a single mom, and you're barely making it. There's lots of month at the end of the money, and it just seems like it will never, ever end. And you feel hopeless about that. Or maybe you're gay in your orientation, but you know that to follow Christ in radical obedience requires you not to act on your orientation or your feelings. And there's this hopelessness about you because you say, I'll never be able to experience sexual intimacy if I want to walk in the way of the Lord. And this deep despair and hopelessness can grip your heart. For some people, it's a sin that keeps stumbling them up, and they can never get over it, and they have this sense of hopelessness about it. I make some headway, and then I fall back, and it never changes. Or maybe it's a work situation, or lack thereof. And I think we can all identify with Job's question, where is hope? Because at some point or points in our life, we've all raised that question, or maybe are raising it today. Job's question is as relevant today as when he first uttered the words, where is hope? And I've always found that to me, I don't know about you, but one of the most tragic statements in the whole Bible to me is that statement in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that describes people as being without God and without hope in the world. Apart from Jesus Christ, Paul says in Ephesians, we are without God and without hope. And that's one of the greatest tragedies of life, that you could actually do life without God and without hope. Now, so I'd like to sort of address this question, where is hope, as well as I can. Some can address it a lot better than me. But I think when you come to a place like Job and he asks these questions, he leaves you hanging a bit. And one of the reasons he leaves you hanging without real answers is because he hasn't experienced the full light of God's revelation that we have in our hands today called the Bible. So it's appropriate and right that you would lift that question out of Job and put it in the context of the rest of Scripture, especially the New Testament, and let that address or answer the question, where is hope? And I'd like to do that today, if I could. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, listen to what Peter says. Peter is worshiping God, he's praising God. Now, this is a man who knew hopelessness. This is a man who had utterly failed. His hopes had been crushed, dashed, wiped out. But now listen to him. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you." And on he goes. But the point is, Peter praises God, and these Christians in Peter's world praise God for this thing called a living hope. These Christians lived in hope. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that hope is one of the biggest themes in the whole New Testament. In fact, the whole New Testament is really an answer to Job's question, where is hope? Peter calls it not just hope, but a living hope. Now, a couple of questions or three would be in order. One would be this: when the New Testament uses the word hope, what does it mean? What does it mean by the word hope? Well, it's not using it as we would in normal conversation when we say something like this: I hope to see you again someday. Or I hope one day to get to Hawaii. Or I hope one day the Oilers will win a hockey game. It's not using it like that. That's wishful thinking, actually. But unlike human wishful thinking, the hope in the New Testament is certain, sure, guaranteed. So whenever you read Peter or Paul or other writers of the New Testament using this word hope, whatever they're talking about something that's sure, that's certain, that's guaranteed. It's not wishful thinking. So it's very important to get that when we talk about hope. And when Peter talks about a living hope, he's talking about, Peter says, I praise God because this hope is absolutely certain. It's guaranteed, set in stone, set in blood, really. It cannot fail. So then the next question would be, so what is that living hope, or what is our hope? That's a really important question, because when you answer that question, you are expected then to rest your life on that hope so that when you go through brokenness and stuff, it sustains you and holds you up. So what is that hope? As I worked my way through the New Testament, it seems to me that there's six things together that make up Christian hope, that sustain us in the trials of life, that are meant to keep us from despair no matter where we find ourselves. Six pieces to our Christian hope. Here they are. Just let me lay them out for you briefly. Number one, and it's the absolute centerpiece of our hope, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. That's part one. The second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth is part of what Peter says when he talks about the fact that we have a living hope. 318 times in Scripture, we are told that Jesus would come back so that we wouldn't forget or get it wrong or think that he won't. 318 times we are told that Jesus will come back. The emphasis in the New Testament is always on being ready for his return and longing for his return rather than when he'll return. We're to watch for him, not watch the calendar. Now, on Sunday nights, there's a great program that I like to, you know, I come home from church Sunday nights and I just need a veg out. And it's kind of, they're kind of sincere and kind of off the edge a little bit, Jack Van Impe and his wife, Rexella. I kind of love them, but she reminds me of a blonde bobblehead, actually. But they say some good things. But they say some crazy things, too. Last Sunday night, Jack Van Impe had the day nailed when Jesus will return in 2012. And I thought, Jack, how can you do that? You know Scripture. Jesus said, don't watch the calendar, wait for me. And nobody knows the day or the hour. But the way Jack Van Impe worked it out is because of all the time zones in the world, nobody will ever get the hour right. And I thought, oh, come on, that's lame, Jack. But we're not supposed to do that, but we're supposed to be ready. What the New Testament says about the second coming of Jesus is this: it'll be personal, it'll be literal, it'll be glorious, and it'll be unexpected. It's personal, the real Jesus, literal, flesh and blood Jesus. Glorious, not like the first coming. The first time he came, nobody was ready, and nobody knew him, and nobody saw him, and nobody recognized him. The second time, heaven and earth will make way for him. It'll be absolutely unexpected. Jesus said on a day when you don't expect, he'll come. One thing he did say about the times, it would be like the days of Noah or like the days of Lot. He said people will be buying, selling, building, adding additions, giving in marriage, having parties, all that kind of thing. It'll be a day like that that he comes. What was Jesus saying? That when he comes back, it'll be normal times. Normal, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, parties, so on. Life will be normal. Suddenly he will interrupt and come back. That's the thought. I think he also means by that that there's no essential difference between the days of Noah and Lot in our day. I mean, sure, there's technology. And we have an iPhone and an iPad and Facebook. We go back 13 years, none of that was here, actually. But all of this stuff is just surface stuff. The hearts of people have not changed. They're exactly the same as when Noah and Lot were here, and Jesus said they'll be exactly the same when he comes back. That's the centerpiece, the first point of our hope. The second part of our hope that the New Testament talks about is the resurrection of our physical bodies. The resurrection of our physical bodies. That's part of our hope. There's a pastor I know in Vancouver named Paul Stevens. His daughter was interning at St. Paul's Hospital some years ago. It was the first hospital in Vancouver to accept AIDS patients. She would sit at the bedside of many AIDS patients, and she would touch them, and she would tell them about the resurrection of the body. What a glorious hope! That whether your body is racked by cancer or AIDS or disease or whatever else, or just gets old and you lose your mind, that Jesus said your body will be resurrected. If only Job had known about this. In a way, he did, actually. In a way, there was something about Job and his faith that he grasped that one day, physical death wouldn't be the end. Listen to what he says, actually, in Job chapter 19. It's worth noting. In Job chapter 19 and verse 25, Job says this. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. That's staggering insight and faith for a man of his time. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I'll see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. How my heart longs for that day. Don't you say that too? How my heart yearns, longs for that day. The resurrection of the body will be physical, literal, real, the same, but different in the sense that this body will never be subject to decay, disease, or anything like that again. But it's the same body, same person, physical, literal, real. Otherwise, how could Jesus ever say that putting your trust in him, not one hair on your head will ever perish? You think about that. That's how literal and physical and real the resurrection of the body is. Jesus says there isn't one hair on your head that'll perish. I suspect that means I'll have a lot of hair again one day. I don't know, but... And you know what? It gives great hope to those who have lost loved ones. You know what we say at a Christian graveside? You know what Pastor Stu says, what I say? I see Pastor Ken here, what he would say. As we lower the casket into the ground and as we pray, Christians from the time of Jesus till the day have always said, we lay this body to rest in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. And without that, we have nothing. And that's why when you walk out of these doors today and you see the Chase Brewster Memorial, I need you to understand that Chase Brewster is more alive today than he's ever been in his whole life. He is. He's with Jesus. And when you buy a hoodie or a t-shirt and you wear it, I got a hoodie yesterday and I wore it into the mall yesterday. You know what I thought to myself? I thought, his death is not in vain, because the first person to ask me about this hoodie, I'm going to tell them that some people say Chase is dead, but he's with Jesus. He is fully alive in the presence of Jesus. And we will see Chase Brewster again. Not a different Chase Brewster, the same Chase Brewster. That's our hope. The third part of our hope that's outlined for us in the New Testament is the Last Judgment. Now, I understand that judgment is a theme that's hardly mentioned today, but it's part of our hope. It's actually held out in Scripture as part of the Christian hope. God's judgment means the restoration of justice and the vindication of everybody that's been downtrodden. Without judgment and the accountability it brings, life in this world makes no sense. Why do the wicked prosper, Job asks? Well, if there was no judgment, no accountability at the end, life would make no sense. The unique perspective of the Christian faith is this, that our judge is the same person as our Savior and friend. Our judge is the same person as our Savior and friend. To be a Christian does not mean that you'll be free from evaluation. What it does mean is that you're free from condemnation. And that's part of our hope, the Last Judgment. Now, the fourth part of our hope is eternal life. John 3:16 is one example where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall what? Shall never perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Everlasting life is not just life that goes on forever, but it's a quality of life. It's what Jesus described in John 10 when he talked about abundant life. It's abundant life that goes on forever and ever. That's our hope. So that one day when you're driving down the road or somebody calls you and says, Dan Cochran has died, don't believe it. When you hear that, remember, I'll be more alive than I've ever been before, because you have eternal life the moment you believe in Jesus. You don't get it when you die. It blasts right through the grave and out the other side. That's the fourth part of our hope. The fifth part of our hope is what's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place where, well, where the king rules. Right now, that's your heart, I hope, and my heart, this community of believers called Crossroads Church, and other communities of believers that say Jesus is Lord. But one day, the kingdom of God will extend to everything, and that's our hope. Just let me read it to you from the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. If I can find it, it's a tough book to find, especially, oh, here it is. It's right where it was last time, actually. Listen to what Zechariah says about the kingdom of God that's coming. This is a great verse. Every time I read this verse, I just stop and worship. It says, the Lord, well, let me just back up to the verse before. He's talking about the day Jesus comes back. He says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And then it says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Isn't that a great verse? Somebody should say amen to that. In the second service, they would. They'd jump out of their seats in the second service. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, and his name, the only name. You know what? It won't be Mubarak. It won't be, I mean, all these things that we see. People everywhere, all over the world, long for a leader that'll rule in justice and righteousness. And kingdoms are being overturned because of that. But one day, the king will come. That's our hope. What you see and hear and read in the news, it's not the last word. Zechariah gives you the last word, that one day, there'll be one king, and his name will be Jesus. There won't be any other name. Jesus will be Lord in South Africa and Alaska and in Vancouver and Red Deer and anywhere you go on this planet, Jesus will be Lord. It's part of our hope. Let me give you the last bit of our hope as it's outlined in the New Testament, and it's this fact of a new heaven and a new earth. Place is part of our Christian hope. Jesus talked about a place prepared for us. Our future hope is not merely heaven. Our future is not dematerialized. We dare not drop earth from heaven. It's a new earth and a new heaven. It's a place with structure. It's a place with shape. It's a place with exquisite beauty. Hope, you see, is something that pulls us forward. All six of these pieces of our hope, the second coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection of the body, the last judgment, eternal life, all that pulls us forward. Hope isn't something that you have right now. If we had it all right now, we'd never look forward to anything else. That's why some people aren't healed. That's why some people don't have all their prayers answered and things restored. Because if they did, they'd have no hope. Hope pulls us forward. There's a day when God himself, it says so in Isaiah 25 and it says so in Revelation 22, there's a day when God himself will take the initiative to wipe every tear from our eyes, which means there'll be tears right up until that point. Some people will weep and mourn right up until that point. Not everybody will be rescued, delivered, or healed. Why? Because if that happened, there would be no need for hope. And hope pulls us forward to God's glorious future. Where is hope? Well, it's found in Christ. He's the centerpiece of all six pieces of our hope. But before I'm done, I need to just put one more question on the table, and it's this. So that in our brokenness and stuff, where we're at right now, we can have hope. And the last question I would just raise is, what does it mean then to live in hope? What will it mean for us today? On February the, what is it? Something, 2011. Is it 12? 13, there you go. Thank you. Now, what should I do? Talk to me after. Right. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? Was it Goulda said to Tevi, "Do you love me? And do you love me?" You remember how he sang that? And you remember her response? Well, what was her response? He said, "I've washed your clothes, I've done your iron, I've done it for 25 years, I've done all this stuff. If that's not love, what is?" That would probably not be the best approach to moral, right? Okay. So, this is hope, not love, but Christian hope, what does it mean to live in hope? Let me give you three or four quick things. Christian hope calls for a life of radical discipleship. Radical discipleship in the here and now. Paul's letters, for example, they're full of exhortations that come from our glorious future. All of his exhortations are tied into our glorious future. In fact, what Paul does, he says, "Now that you know Christ and have been washed in the precious blood of Christ, you are no longer tied to your past. You're actually tied to your future." I know so many Christians that are tied to their past, and they have to understand that the power of the cross and what Jesus did breaks the past completely. Forgiveness is actually the undoing of the sin, the unloosing, the letting it go. So you're no longer tied to your past, you're tied to your future. And in Paul's practical bits to his letters, he gives us practical exhortations that come from the fact that we're tied to our future. Things like, now live holy lives. Now, love each other deeply from the heart. Now, look forward to the day of the Lord. In other words, your character should express your present fellowship with Jesus. And if you live that way, you will be confident and unashamed before him the moment he comes back, which we, apart from Van Impe, don't know what day that's going to be. Second thing about what it means to live in hope, it means our work in this world has tremendous meaning. It's literally true that those who have been of the most earthly value have been the most heavenly minded. Now, we talk about people being so heavenly minded, they're not earthly good, but I don't think that statement's true. In the first three centuries of Christianity, of the church, the Christians were so heavenly minded that they had to be reminded from time to time to go back to work. But for the most part, that heavenly mindedness, that hope of Jesus coming back at any moment, drove them to work hard for him. For example, They left us with a splendid record of social action, and you can read about it. They rescued abandoned and aborted babies. They buried the dead at great personal risk during plagues. They cared for prisoners in the shipwreck. They were leaders in providing women with dignity and status. In other words, they rolled up their sleeves and they got involved in the world around them because their hope was so sharp and so focused. So it means to work hard in this world. It means, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that nothing you do for Jesus is in vain. Your works follow you, actually. Christian hope, thirdly, invites us to worship God in the complexity and brokenness of life in the world. Christian hope causes us to be worshipers. I suppose the book that brings it out the best is the last one in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. It talks about our hope in different ways. It talks about the unfolding of history. That book talks about, as you know, at the end of all things when God sends Jesus back. But that last book is the book that commands us in a very straightforward way to worship God. John assumes, writing that book, that we'll worship something. You can worship the beast or you can worship God. The people that he was writing to were suffering and going through trials. Some of them were absolutely unspeakable. There were martyrs that were going to heaven by the trainload. And yet in the midst of it all, John says to these people, worship God, join in the worship that's already going on at the center of the universe. He's God, he's sovereign, he is, I am, therefore worship him. So Christians with hope, you want to live in hope, means you worship. Let me give you one more. Christian hope means to live with kingdom consciousness. There's this tension that we live in as Christians. It's called the here and the not yet, or the now and the not yet. The kingdom is now, but it's not yet. It's now in my heart. It's now in your hearts. It's now in the hearts of everybody who says Jesus is Lord. It's hopefully in your home where Jesus rules. But it's not yet, like Zechariah says, over the whole world. And we live in that tension, but it keeps us balanced. Because the kingdom has come, we work and we work hard. We share Christ. We work on social justice. We know that our work makes a difference in this world and in creation. But we also know that we can't do it on our own. That's the not yet part. We do it in hope that one day Jesus will come back and add to and complete the work that we've done. So Christian hope means to live with that kingdom consciousness that what I do makes a difference, but I can't do it all. So we have a glorious hope is to see Jesus Christ face to face and to live with him forever. It sustains us in our brokenness. It always reminds us that this world in its present form is not our true home. Perhaps it cannot be said better than Hebrews 6:19. I don't know if you've ever read Hebrews 6:19, but whoever wrote that book put it well. They said, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." We have this hope as an anchor for our souls, firm and secure.
I found hope when Jesus found me. I have hope because he loves me and died for me, and he rose again for me. He makes my life worth living, and I don't have to do or be anything without him. Hope came when I most needed it, when I was dying without it. He reached out and gave me hope, love, joy, and peace. Without hope, there is nothing. With hope, there is life.
Hope is as hard as a rock. It's not going anywhere, and it can't be crushed. It doesn't matter if I get knocked down again. Because there is hope, I will get back up. The feelings of drowning are gone. Having hope is good, but not easy. Calmness, peace, everything's going to be all right.
And the hope that Hebrews talks about, that Pat and that Lane have talked about, can be your hope today. Greatest thing about God is that he's not partial. That hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Person has to submit to him and open their heart to him. But when you do, you find hope. You find that he's actually the God of hope. And he fills you with joy and peace as you trust in him. That's what Romans 15:13 says. Let me ask you to stand, and I'd like to pray for you. And let's pray that the God of hope would fill us with hope today. Father, thank you. Today we can come into your presence and worship. We know that you've asked us as people who wait for the glorious appearing of your Son to be people that wait in hope and worship. And so we've worshiped you today, and we've taken great delight in that. Thank you for your word, which gives us hope. Psalm 119, I don't know how many times in there, Father, you've said your word gives hope. Pray that we would not ignore your word this week. And Father, we pray with the writer of Romans that you, the God of hope, would fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in you, so that we might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.